You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with flies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than a thousands of gold and silver pieces. Boy, there's so much benefit to the Word of God in just these 7-8 verses here. I think that the only thing to say, very simply, is that this doesn't happen overnight, doesn't happen quickly, but it does happen consistently according to Romans 12:2. And that is, over the course of time, we will be transformed such that these 8 verses would characterize our minds and therefore our mouths and our actions as well. So give heed to the Word of God.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. As well, you can get your bulletin out and get the section for notes, take notes and rebaptize them this evening. Acts chapter 6 is now the text that we are on, text proper. And what an incredible passage for us this morning. This is God's Word, brothers and sisters, given to us by God Himself through the still small voice of the prophet or the print, as it is here. And out of respect for our God and reverence for His Word, let us stand at its reading. Hear now the word of God. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that is ours as your covenant people to come to this place now with Bibles open and to fellowship with you. Lord, what a delight. Incredible privilege it is ours. God, give us the grace to sit on the edge of our seats, to listen with strained ear to your word, to fellowship with you now richly and deeply. Lord, to be willing to be confronted by your word and willing to be molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, though that be a difficult process. Give us a humble, submissive heart and a willingness to fellowship now, to sup with you, and a desire to sup with you, we pray. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. We do commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage before us is not without controversy. Believe it or not, it is the most controversial passage of the book of Acts. A man by the name of Richard Longenecker wrote these words. Historically, this verse not only is one of the most important in Acts, it also is one of the most complicated and most discussed verses in the entire book. Unquote. Now, there's a lot of reasons why Acts 6, 1 through 6, 7 is a controversial and most discussed passage in the book of Acts, one of which revolves around the question of whether or not Acts 6 is addressing deacons. So there are scholars, they're in the minority, but there are scholars who believe that this description, Acts chapter 6, is not describing the diaconate or biblical deacons. For example, men such as Gordon Fee, solid, solid evangelical scholar, does not believe Acts chapter 6 is discussing deacons. He believes that because deacon is not referenced. If they were deacons, why doesn't Luke call them deacons? And in fact, in Acts chapter 21, when you get a description of Philip, he's not called a deacon in Acts 21. Instead, he's called one of the seven. So if he was a deacon, why isn't he called a deacon in Acts chapter 6? And then on top of it, you add to it, you look at Philip and Stephen. We don't know about the other five, but you look at Philip and Stephen and the incredible caliber of their faith and their service in God's kingdom. And you go, if that's a deacon, man, we need to change our standards for what a deacon is. I mean, these guys can't be deacons, because if they are, our deacon board isn't qualified. Well, there's others, that other things that might be stated with regards to the issue. But brothers and sisters, I present it to you as a good debate, and one that needs to be debated, and something that you probably need to read up on your own and decide for yourself. But personally, I disagree with the critics, with the people who say that these aren't deacons. And the first and foremost, the main reason is because the way Luke wrote in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is that he is, in fact, I've got many sources who are saying this about Luke. He is a pure historical writer in the sense that he would not be anachronistic in any stretch of the imagination. He will not write past history in light of today. So he is faithful to the history that is being written at the time. So, for example, F.F. Bruce wrote, quote, "The record of Acts is true to its dramatic date. That is, to the date of the events and developments which it relates," unquote. In other words, it's not anachronistic. So, for example, say in 50 years, someone wrote a history of Bethel Presbyterian Church. And there's a man by the name of Bob here, and Bob becomes a phenomenal deacon. In fact, he's so phenomenal in his service, all of the OPC knows about Deacon Bob. Well, Bob's been here from the very beginning, and in the history, it would be tempting to write that back in 2001, when Bethel was started, Deacon Bob came to the church on August 4th, on that Sunday. Well, that would be anachronistic, because 10 years ago, we didn't have deacons. But Deacon Bob was there, and so to call him Deacon Bob would be anachronistic. He wasn't a deacon back in 2001. Now, he would become the most famous deacon the world has ever seen, but at that date, he was not a deacon. We might write like that. In fact, many people do. Luke didn't. Luke refused to. So, for example, apostle. Paul is an apostle. No question about it. But Luke nowhere appends the word apostle to Paul. Why? Because when he was describing Paul, he is not describing a man who at the time was received as an apostle. Even though we know he was one. Luke never identifies him as the apostle Paul. He didn't do it. Why? Because in the words of F.F. Bruce, he is faithful to the dramatic date. There's many other examples. As to the concern about, you know, the standard, man, I mean, if these guys are deacons, what our deacons born aren't qualified. The reality is, brothers and sisters, the qualifications for a deacon is derived not from the example of deacons, but from God's word that gives us the standard and the qualifications. So just because Paul, for example, as an apostle, was a tent maker, that doesn't mean that all apostles, by definition, can't get their main support from the body of Jesus Christ, because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they did. Okay, so just because Paul did it doesn't change the qualifications for the office of apostle, even though Paul was a super apostle. And even though Stephen and Philip were incredible men, that doesn't change our what we ought to understand as the qualifications, because they're laid down without any kind of question in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and a little bit in this, if you suppose that this is describing the deacons. So, brothers and sisters, to the critics that say, no, there are certainly suggested responses, but I'm going to suggest to you that Acts chapter 6 is written about deacons, and let me tell you why. I believe that. First and foremost, after Acts chapter 6, the only other place deacon is referenced in the Bible is Philippians chapter 1. Paul wrote to the elders and deacons, and 1 Timothy 3. That's it. So, what's the job of a deacon? I don't know. On what biblical basis do you say the job of a deacon is X? You have no biblical basis. None. You say, well, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 doesn't tell you a thing about their work. Only tells you the qualification. In other words, the word deacon, the office by 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians was clearly in there. It was clearly a part of the early church. Clearly a very important part, as it was a separate office distinct from the elder. But the reality is, we have, if Acts chapter 6 is not the diaconate, then we have no other biblical basis from which to derive our understanding of what a deacon is. Well, the people like Phi, they go to the synagogue. Well, no, you go to the synagogue, because in the synagogue they had two people, two primary roles. You had someone who would correspond loosely, roughly to a preacher, and someone who would correspond loosely, roughly to a deacon. Well, brothers and sisters, that was only in worship. It was not in life. It wasn't in Monday. It wasn't Sunday through Friday, the synagogue. It was only on Saturday when those two people served their duty. So if it's the synagogue we're going to draw our view of the diaconate from, my question is, why not Scripture? Is it possible that God gave us an office, prescribed it with standards, but He doesn't give us any kind of word that gives us a description of what they do? Is it possible? Elders, man, we have example after example of what elders did, what their calling was, 1 Peter 5, etc., etc. Not with deacons, unless Acts chapter 6 is that passage. See, I don't believe God would give us a whole office without giving some kind of a description of what that office is about. And in Acts chapter 6 fits quite nicely into what biblically, historically, the call of the body of Jesus Christ is. And if nothing else, if you don't grant that these are deacons, certainly we can grant through the example or the precedent set by the apostles that there can be an office in the church that would oversee something like what these guys did here. So you, of course, should study it on your own and come up with your own conviction on it. I believe this is certainly the first description of the diaconal office. And there's many others that we could give. They lay their hands on them, which tells us it's a formal office, as we'll get to. Regardless, this morning, I'm going to take it as if this is the first diaconate, and we're going to study it accordingly. So with that, look with me at this passage together as we learn about the ministry of the deacon. And to do that, I want to begin in Acts chapter 2 with a brief background to this event in Acts chapter 6. So if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, remember, when Christ came to the earth, He came to bring His kingdom. Right? You know that. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Christ came preaching the kingdom. Right? He told Pilate, when Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He said, "Man, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I would not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He came to this earth, brought His kingdom, but it wasn't going to be a political kingdom. Okay, now in His coming, He brought His kingdom, but but the fruit of the kingdom of God did not come to this earth until after His resurrection. In fact, 50 days after His resurrection, on the celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost was the Jewish celebration of first fruits. And you know Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost where God brought the first fruits of His messianic kingdom to bear. So Acts chapter 2, all these people come into the kingdom. And now God's kingdom is flourishing with, I think, 2,000 plus people. And it's going great. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, this is what we read. After the kingdom of God is now manifesting itself visibly on this earth in the form of people. Verse 41. So then, those who had received Peter's words were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place for the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is an incredible description, brothers and sisters, of the early stages of the kingdom of God coming to this earth. We have here 3,000 souls entering the kingdom as the first fruits. We have here a declaration of the foundation upon which these 3,000 souls were put in place and grounded. They were committed to the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship, frequent enjoyment of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We have here also a sense of awe. The feeling that could best describe how people were walking around, what they were thinking, was a sense of awe. That's why, brothers and sisters, when you find a group in our current day that goes from 2 to 2,000 in 1 year, and you don't have that sense of awe, I have a problem at times wondering, is this really of God or is this just mass marketing? In the early days, the flavor of the gatherings was one of awe. God was doing a work in their midst like you wouldn't believe. In fact, one of the key marks that we know that this was a genuine work of God, notice it from this passage, was the standard, which we've learned now, that was the standard of the Old Testament mark of godliness, was evident here. What was that mark? What was that standard? You see it here. Notice, the community held to the biblical calling and standard of caring for the weak and the hurting amongst them. Did you see that in verse 41 and following? There was not any need. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all who had need. Now understand, brothers and sisters, this is not a brand new thing that's going on here. This is a continuation of what God began in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And by way of footnote, we need to realize this. The first couple of years of the church was only Jewish. We have this idea, even we have the idea at times, it's this default notion that the church is a Gentile thing. Right? Look around the world. The Christians are Gentiles. Judaism, Jews, and Christians. Christians are distinct from Jews. When the reality is, brothers and sisters, the church began as a Jewish thing. Not one Gentile. And therefore, the standard of what marks, in fact, as you look at Acts 1 through 6, I'm going to reference this in a little bit, you see that that Luke keeps going back to it again and again, that all the needs of the weak and the hurting were met. Why does he keep saying this? Because, brothers and sisters, you know that the exile from the Old Testament, the exile of the northern kingdom and southern kingdoms, all occurred, a large portion of it was because they neglected the weak and the hurting amongst them. They took advantage of the poor amongst them. And so from that point on, there became a standard of godliness, and a genuine working of God would be manifested by this corporate care for the weak and the hurting. And Luke is making sure that we see, brothers and sisters, this is of God. How do we know it? Because the weak and the hurting were taken care of. And just as Christ said that they'll know you are Christians by your love, Acts 2:47, the early church enjoyed, quote, favor with all the people. Man, it was growing. It was new. It was in its Genesis state. Wow, what a glorious thing this was, the Messianic kingdom of God. Yet it wouldn't take long before conflict arose and persecution, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Just as in Christ's time, so likewise the church here, the body of Christ, grew such that it began threatening the perceived authority, the perceived power of the religious elite of Judaism. And so they began persecuting the church, the kingdom of God. So they arrested the 12 and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of that day, and they cross-examined them, and they rebuked them, and they beat them, and they threatened them, and they told them, if you speak again, or don't speak again in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples were released in Acts chapter 4, and they went on preaching because they said, you tell me whether we should obey God or man, we're going to obey God. Because God had called them to preach. So they began preaching. And at this point, we read that now the church is up to 5,000 men. Acts chapter 4. And one of the marks, notice Acts 4:32. Once again, a mark of the genuineness and that this was indeed a working of God, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him or to be his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. How do we know abundant grace was upon them, Luke? Notice, for I say this because this is proof. There was not a needy person amongst them. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as any had need. Man, God's grace was abundant. It prompted and moved in this revival such that there wasn't a needy person. Man, they took care of every need that anyone had. The body of Christ met. Physical, no doubt, spiritual. Man, they met their needs. That's important to note. This is not communism. Communism is forced. Every one of you, all the money that you make has to be taken, get gathered and collected, and we're going to distribute it the way that we choose fit. That's communism. This is voluntary. As we see in Acts later, in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas. Brothers and sisters, it's completely voluntary. It's not communism. It's grace. It's a mark of the grace of God moving amongst the people of God. Once again, this challenges our definition of when we say, wow, look at that church. God's blessing that church. I dare say if God is blessing a church, you won't just see it in the attendance of the people of God in the pews. You'll see it on the care that they have for one another. Find a church that's growing in leaps and bounds, but is not caring for the weak and the hurting amongst them, that doesn't view that their greatest treasure are the hurting and the weak amongst us, and you will find a working that is not the blessing or the grace that you purported to be. Clearly, as this text says, grace was abundantly evident. How do we know? Because there wasn't a need. God was moving in their midst. Man, and it was just this beautiful place of peace and security and comfort. Brothers and sisters, we learn from the book of Acts that there are two markings of a genuine working of God in the book of Acts. Two marks. One was tongues. Tongues manifest themselves only four times in the book of Acts. Four times. And each time they manifest themselves, they are amongst a different people group. Okay, so for example, Acts chapter 2, the Jews. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles. Acts chapter 19, the followers of John the Baptizer. In fact, when Peter came back after baptizing Cornelius, the early church leaders were all upset that he went into a Gentile home and preached the gospel there. They're really up in arms. And when Peter said, yeah, but the gift of tongues was given, that stopped everyone's mouth. They said, oh, in that case, it must be a working of God. See, tongues were a mark in Acts, not today, but in Acts, obviously not today, but in Acts, it was one of the purposes of tongues was to say, this is a genuine working of God. The other mark, caring for the weak and the needy. It's always been the standard of godliness. Pure and undefiled religion is what? Caring, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Always been a mark of genuine religion at its best. Is when the weak and the hurting are cared for, and you read the first couple chapters up through 6, 7 of Acts, and you go, man, oh man, this was a genuine working of God. You've got tongues, and you've got people who are caring for the hurting and the needy amongst them. Wow. Well, everything's great, brothers and sisters. Peace, unity. Couldn't have been better. But as things typically go, the grace and the blessings that were being enjoyed would not continue without some sort of organization. God is a God of order, and He himself places order in the body of Jesus Christ. And without order, oftentimes grace fizzles or the workings fizzle. Well, that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 6. So it's in this context of 5,000 people being saved and every one of their needs being met by the body of Jesus Christ that we come in our chapter to our study in Acts chapter 6. Notice with me the passage, Acts 6, 1 through 6. Now, it was at this time the disciples were increasing in number. a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. If we were to translate it the way the text reads, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Okay? As typically happens, as you said, good things outgrow their blessing without organization. And that's exactly what happens here. The kingdom of God is numbering 5,000 according to Acts 4:4. And that's just men. So you take their wives and the children, it's estimated conservatively that in Jerusalem, the church numbered over 20,000 people strong. 20,000. Now this is before technology of cell phones and emails and computers. You have 12 apostles whose job is to care for over 20,000 souls. It's just a matter of time before problems happen, and that's exactly what happens here. We read, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenists, against the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, this had the potential for devastation. Until this point, the body has known unity and peace, and as we'll see later on, when the Gentile issue came up, a huge threat in Galatians chapter 2, Paul saw that there was a potential for two different churches, a Jewish Gentile church. He called that a work of Satan, and so he stood up and opposed Peter and made sure that the body remained one. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the first threat to the unity of the early church, the early kingdom. And that threat was between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Let me give you some of the background. In the 4th century, the latter part of the 4th century B.C., Alexander the Great conquered the ancient world. And with his conquering, everywhere he went, he brought the Greek language and culture and imposed it upon his conquered nations. And so over the next 300 years, Greek became the language that everyone spoke. And the culture of Greece became primarily the culture of most places, most people. It's known as the Hellenization of the ancient world, where Greece became imposed for 300 years, such that by the time of Christ, there was one language, one culture, one people, in essence, even though there were, of course, different nationalities. And we know, of course, in Galatians 4, that the fullness of the time Christ came, and that was the fullness of the time. Christ could go anywhere for this short time. Paul, Christ, all these people, they'd go anywhere that they wanted to eat. In the ancient world, not worrying about national boundaries, not worrying about language, not worrying about any of that stuff, because everyone spoke the same tongue. They could preach the gospel fully. In 70 short years, that'd be done. You couldn't do that anymore. At least as a Christian, you'd be persecuted. But here they could. Well, brothers and sisters, by the time of Paul, therefore, you had this universal Greek culture. But there were small subgroups, we might call them purists, who refused to bow the knee to the Greeks. And one such purist cell was in Jerusalem. They were the Jews in Jerusalem, and they were known as the Hebrews, native Hebrews. And they did not speak Greek. They spoke Hebrew, probably Aramaic, actually. They did not accept the culture of Greece. They kept their distinct Jewish culture. If we went back in a time machine to the ancient world at this time, and you went to Antioch, to Babylon, you'd see all these Jewish synagogues, but they wouldn't. They'd look in place. They'd look like they fit. But if you, the moment you went to Jerusalem, you'd see people that looked like they were from a time machine. Man, you're dressed as the way that they dressed 300, 400 years ago. You're out of place, man. That's what it would have been thought like. In fact, a couple commentaries I have this past week that I read said that it was so distinct that in Jerusalem there were two synagogues, a Hebrew synagogue and a Hellenist synagogue. The Jews were divided in Jerusalem. The Hebrew Jews looked down on the Hellenistic Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews looked down on the Hebrew Jews. They made fun of each other, and they were, again, distinct groups. Well, when Pentecost took place, a bunch of Hebrew Jews and a bunch of Hellenist Jews became saved. Most likely, the dominant, predominant cultural background of the Christian church in Jerusalem at this point would have been Hebrew, native Hebrew. The minority would have been Hellenists. Yet they worshipped together in Christ. They gathered together. Acts chapter 2, you read about. They gathered daily with one heart and one mind. Acts chapter 4, you see them gathering and enjoying the apostles' teaching and going on in unity and communion and et cetera, et cetera. Brothers and sisters, they were one people in Christ. Christ broke down that dividing wall. But it didn't last for very long because this, what was before the apostles at this moment, brothers and sisters, was the threat of upticking proportions because now the precedent was already made in Jerusalem. We have two different Jewish people, Hellenists and Hebrews. So why shouldn't the church follow that? And so this was a horrible threat. So what happened? Verse 6:1. B. What was the problem? Their widows, the Hellenists, their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Now, of food has been added. The Greek reads, in the daily serving, the daily diakonos, the daily diakonia. Okay, the widows of the Hellenists were being overlooked. That's a serious thing, brothers and sisters. Now, on the surface, there's one of two possibilities. There's debate here about what the problem was. Let me give it to you. On the one hand, it is that the Hellenistic women widows, by way of footnote, during this era around the last 40 or 50 years, there was this huge influx in Jerusalem of widows. All these Hellenist widows wanted to die in the Promised Land. And so there was a huge influx of widows needing help, needing supplies, needing food, because they didn't have people supporting them. Well, many of these widows were saved. And so what happened was there was this daily, as we've seen it throughout, all the needs were being met. There was this daily distribution of food and supplies to those who did not have, who could not have, to widows whose maybe Jewish families disowned them because they became followers of Christ. Who knows? Because perhaps there were widows indeed, according to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 5:5. Regardless, there was all these widows who needed daily help. And every day they would pass out food. Well, the way that the text reads, their widows, because it talks about the Hellenistic Jews, there was a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, because it describes it in a group, it tells us that the perception was that this neglect was on purpose. It was a purpose neglect. Man, this is just the resurrection of the prejudice that has existed for now, 200-300 years in Jerusalem. You guys have never been gracious to Hellenists. And quite frankly, we're sick of it. Now, Peter, John, do something about this mess. Man, we got all these Hellenistic widows and they don't get food. Why? Because the majority are Hebrews and they don't like Hellenists. It's purposed. That's one possibility. There's another possibility. Take out daily serving of food and just read that they're being neglected at the daily serving. The word daily serving, diakonia, could be a formal word referencing a ministry. So there's a minority of scholars who believe that the neglect was not the Jewish widows were being neglected. It's that there was a ministry that was armed and staffed by the widows, which, according to Titus 2, is probably most likely what could have happened. These widows were given daily food and money to distribute to the hurting and weak amongst the body of Jesus Christ. And what happened was, it wasn't that widows weren't being given food. The minority believe that what's going on here, it's not that they weren't getting food. It's that when it came to the ministry of distribution of funds, the Hebrews were saying, you're not going to do it, Hellenistic women. Most of the people getting this is Hebrews, and you walk into the door with your Hellenistic clothes on, and you're going to offend most of the people getting this food and this money. No, you can't serve in this ministry. This ministry will be confined to just Hebrew women, not Hellenists, not Hellenistic who are Jewish, Hellenistic women, only native Hebrew women. Now, that's the minority. Once again, I'll let you be the judge as to what you think is right. I personally, I'm not sure what I favor, to be honest, as you'll see in one moment. So that's the possibility. Regardless, evidently, there was a prejudice, and it was a prejudice believed to be purposed against a minority in the body of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable. And you want to recognize the phrase here isn't, in English makes it sound like, man, we don't want to serve people. That's not what they're saying. The idea is it's not desirable before God. It is not in the sight of God right for us to neglect the word of God for the ministry of service, diakonia. Okay? Brothers and sisters, look at that verse. That's an incredible statement. What happened was, in the ministry of the body of Jesus Christ, the ministry clearly encompassed two important emphases. The teaching, the ministry of the Word of God and the souls of God's people, and the physical care of the body of Jesus Christ. Two clearly divisible and clear emphasis in the body of Jesus Christ. Both important before God. It's easy to read this and make it look like the apostles are looking down on serving tables, and it's not. And it's simply because of the English serving tables. But it's not. The way that it reads in the original, the apostles are torn. Man, we find ourselves ministering to the hurting, but that robs us of the ability to study and pray. And we know before God that is James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. I'm feeling guilty before God. Because as I'm ministering to the hurting and the needy amongst us, I'm not being faithful to the study and the teaching and the discipling of God's word. So they're finding themselves overwhelmed. What do we do? And just by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. The body of Jesus Christ today, the church, has become primarily an organization. We've lost sense of the idea that we are an organism, an organic one, an organic unity before God, the body of Jesus Christ, each of which has a very important part place. No, we've become an organization where we have professional ministers. And it is believed today that the professional minister's job is to care for the hurting and the weak. So if there's someone in the hospital, if there's someone in a shut-in, it's the job of the hired help, or at least the elders, to go visit them. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you something, biblically speaking. Whose job is it to visit the hurting and weak? Whose job is it? Biblically. Whose job? Everyone's job. Everyone's. James 1:27, brothers. It's everyone's job. Everyone's job. In fact, as we'll see in a little bit here, I'm going to suggest to you that if you are close to a person who's in need, it's your job. The people who are closest to the people in need, it's their primary job to minister to their people, to the people who they know who's in need. But brothers and sisters, today that is being neglected by droves. So today we got churches where you've got men whose calling by God is to be faithful to the Word of God, to discipling, to caring for the flock of Jesus Christ with regards to their soul. But they're so busy dealing with everything else that they're neglecting that. One man wrote this: many in the ministry today have abandoned the emphasis on prayer and the Word. They're so involved in the administrative details of their church that they have little time left for the intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church, quote, for the equipping of the saints, that the saints might do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, unquote. Their calling is to mature the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitutes for the power of God and His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it their priority, unquote. Brothers and sisters, amen. That's exactly where the apostles were. They had a choice. Do I neglect the study of God's Word, discipleship, caring for the souls of God's people, for a very important ministry? What do we do? Well, what did they do, brothers and sisters, faced with this crisis? Notice with me, verses 3 through 4. They began a ministry. Notice with me, verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer. And the idea behind this is corporate prayer. The idea behind this is worship. We're going to devote ourselves to the worship services of God and to the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is full orb, not just preaching. It's teaching, it's discipleship, it's going, it's bringing the Word of God to bear upon people's homes, on and on and on and on. All right, brothers and sisters, just a couple of things. First of all, the word for select is a formal word denoting a formal process. We're going to look at that next week. So they said select denotes a formal process, which we will address. Secondly, the fact that there's seven men is inconsequential. According to the synagogue, seven was the number that they typically used when it came to ministries and services in the synagogue. So a very common thing culturally to do when you had a need for a specific ministry was to appoint seven men. Well, the apostles here are simply reflecting the fact that they're Jewish. So they say, grab seven men like you'd expect on any ministry that we're doing. And that's why we know once again, this is a formal ministry that they're starting. This just isn't a fixer-upper, hey, let's put a patch on the tire for a moment. This is a fix, a permanent fix to a problem. Notice then the qualifications. They said, choose seven men from among you, and this is what you should choose. Five requirements. One, the text says, select seven from among you. That indicates more than the obvious truth, brothers and sisters, that they must be saved. Of course, if they're amongst you, they must be saved. But secondly, that they were part and parcel of the body to which they've been called. Don't miss that. Occasionally, you get men who fancy themselves as leaders, and they waltz into churches, and they expect for everyone to view them as leaders, and they expect to serve. You know, let me lead. Brothers and sisters, do you know who you have to look for when it comes to leadership in the body of Jesus Christ? Men from among you who have bled with you, who have walked with you, whom you know intimately and well. This, brothers and sisters, is the standard for ministry. I referenced it earlier. Brothers and sisters, we got a large body by world standards. You know, the average church in the United States is 50 people. We're 150. We're a mega church when it comes to average churches in the United States. Hence, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people in this body. Who should be the ones who minister to each other? James 1:27. Who? Those who are amongst you. It's very obvious. There's no way that one person can do it all or even a board. It's the body's job to care for one another. If there's a need that you know of, your job is to meet that need. It's not to go, man, sure glad we have a diaconate. Hey, deacons, did you know so-and-so's hurting? You know what? If you have a good diaconate, what will they say? Since you saw it, you go minister. What can we do to help you? Because as we'll see, the purpose of a diaconate is not to do the work of service, but to make sure that this facet of ministry doesn't fall by the wayside in a church. Hence, the whole body's participating. There's a specific office who the buck stops here with, and they say, we're going to make sure that it doesn't fall through the cracks. But the reality is, someone calls and says, so-and-so's hurting. They're going to say, they should say, great, you saw that need. What can we do to help you meet that need? Notice the first qualification. It has to be from among you. Secondly, but select from among you, brethren, seven men. Secondly, brothers and sisters, the diaconal office is to be manned by men. It's to be served by men. Males is the idea. Notice thirdly, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation. In other words, brothers and sisters, they must be men of high repute. Men unable to be grasped, in the words of 1 Timothy, above reproach. They must be men of God. They must be men who characterize the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Godly men. Fourthly, full of the Spirit. The word full there is a mariner's word, maritime word. It's used as well as in Ephesians, where it talks about being Spirit-filled. Here it's the same thing, be full of the Spirit. What's the word full mean? Well, it's a maritime word, which was used to refer to the wind that fills a sail and drives a ship. To be, therefore, full of something in this sense is to be driven by something. If you're full of wine, that means that you're driven by wine. Your wine controls what you do. If you're filled by the Spirit, that means that the Spirit drives you and controls what you do. And that's what Paul's saying here is, or what the apostles are saying here is that these men must be men who are being driven by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be driven by the Spirit? Well, where's the mind of the Spirit? What's the mind of the Spirit of God? What is it? It's the Word of God. Isn't He the author of the Word? The Spirit of God is the author of the Word, right? To be therefore driven by the Spirit is to be driven by the mind of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, the fourth qualification for these men is that they must be people who are submissive to the Word of God, and the Word of God is what drives them in what they do. Hence, they need to be men who are in God's Word, but not just having daily quiet times. They need to be men who are allowing the Word of God to transform them and to drive them and to impel them into the ministries where God calls them to. Finally, they're to be of wisdom. It's not enough to be a man who's in God's Word and hence, secondly, driven, certainly. But they must be men who can take the Word of God and apply it to the world around them. That's the idea behind wisdom. A great picture of this is 1 Chronicles 12, describing men who, quote, understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Those are wise men. They understood the day, and they have a good understanding from the Bible of what God's people ought to do in light of the world in which they live. That's a wise man. And that's the fifth qualification for this office. It must be Spirit-filled men amongst you who've bled with you and suffered with you, driven by the Spirit of God, great reputations, godly men with the ability to apply the Word of God, bring it to bear upon the situations and lives of God's people. That's who they were looking for. And then that leads to verse 5. The statement found approval. Obviously, it was from God. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who in the next chapter would be martyred for his faith. Okay, that's the Stephen. Philip, who according to Acts chapter 8, brought the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is then referenced again in Acts chapter 21 as one of the seven. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. I love this little phrase, a proselyte from Antioch. One of the commentators is really fascinating. Do you guys know where Luke's from? What city does Luke, who wrote this, herald from? Antioch. Well, there was these, when Russia became Orthodox, they sent people down from Russia to look at the different religions in Europe, and they brought Greek Orthodoxy back, or it became Russian. Well, there was some historians who described these men coming through the churches, all these different churches, and the only historians who mentioned they were from Russia were those men who were themselves Russian. And so the point is that Luke, being from Antioch, it would stick out to him that this man, this proselyte, he's a convert. He was a Gentile who's become a Jew, who now has become a Christian. And by way of footnote, he's from my hometown, Antioch. All right. So that's who they were. We know nothing of these last five. Philip we know about, Stephen we know about, but the last five we know little to virtually nothing about it. Nevertheless, they offered these men before them, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, the apostles laid their hands on them. All right, a couple things. Upon hearing of the apostles' recommended solution, the congregation said amen to it. So they immediately responded. They got seven men. All the seven names of those men are Greek. So as a statement, most likely as a statement saying, this wasn't a purpose neglect, brothers and sisters. We don't have a problem with Greek people. The first deacons of the church were all Greek. Greek names. Hellenists. They weren't Gentiles. They were Hellenists. Okay? Men outside of the confines of Jerusalem. Secondly, would you notice that they brought them before the apostles, so they were selected by the congregation, but they were approved by the leadership. And the apostles therefore laid their hands on them. This is significant. This act, brothers and sisters, tells us that what they did here was not just a fix. This was now a formal ministry given to these seven men. When you lay your hands upon someone in Scripture, you're ordaining them. That's how you put a priest into ministry. That's how you send prophets into ministry. That's how Peter and Timothy Timothy was set aside through the laying on of hands. The serious thing that the apostles laid their hands on them tells us, brothers and sisters, this is a formal ministry. Now, if this is not the diaconate, then I don't know what it is, but it was a formal ministry. But being a formal ministry, it makes perfect sense. By the time we get to 1 Timothy, without any prior teaching, he says, oh, by the way, this is what your deacons should look like. Full-orbed ministry already in place, deacons. How do we know what they are? Brothers and sisters, clearly, it's this group of men. This was the example. This is the teaching. They were selected by the apostles to be servants to the physical needs of the body. Physical needs which are not inconsequential, but are hugely important. Physical needs, if neglected, we become an apostate church even before we've compromised one theological point. That's how important it was. So they laid their hands on them. They commissioned them. And then verse 6, and the word of God kept spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And hence, obviously, God's grace with organization led to greater blessing, greater impact. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, this isn't the Sanhedrin priests. This is the 144,000 priests who would frequent Jerusalem on a yearly basis. Many of these priests, brothers and sisters, were coming to Jerusalem for service and not showing up for work on that day because they were being saved. And that most likely, the reason why this is mentioned, a lot of commentaries say, why is verse 7 there? Well, to explain what's going to go on in chapter 7. Okay, Stephen would then be the object of the ire and the hatred of the Sanhedrin. Why? Why? Because he was winsome and the whole bit? No, most likely because the Sanhedrin was getting upset by all the priests who were defecting from what they were to Christianity, which was, of course, a continuation of God's covenant working from the old covenant. All right, so that's the text. Now, there's a lot of principles we're going to draw from this that we can draw with regards to the diaconal office, which we're going to get to next week. But for now, brothers and sisters, I hope you walk away from this passage, as I do, with a greater hunger and thirst and a heartbeat to minister to the body of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are not simply an organization. We are an organic body. And being an organic entity, there is not a person here whom God did not hand-select. Hear me carefully, please. God hand-selected every one of you here, put you here, warts and all, to be used to build up this body. Occasionally we'll have people come to us saying, man, I have nothing to offer Bethel. Why even show up? Why even go? I have nothing to offer. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the calling of ministry? God hand-selected you to be put in this body, warts and all, deficiencies, lack of trust in self, whatever, insecurities, all of those. He placed you in this body to be used to meet the needs of the body of Christ. And it's the leadership's job to make sure that no one falls through the crack, that the buck stops here, that the body of Jesus Christ is ministering. Okay? In other words, it's not the leadership job to do the ministry. It's the leadership job to make sure that the ministry is done by the people of God. And hence, as we've said so many times, Dave and I view ourselves as nothing more than butlers. What's your burden? What's God given you in terms of ministry? Let us help you minister. Man, I got a desire to go to nursing homes and minister, but I don't know how. Hey, we'll help you. We'll help you. We'll give you suggestions. We'll give you training. We'll give you, if you need Bible study, whatever, we'll be happy to help. That's our calling. But brothers and sisters, take it this day seriously. You have been chosen by God and placed in this body for a purpose. May God give us the grace, all of us here, to fulfill the purpose that He's given us to the body of Jesus Christ. And that purpose, as it relates to our topic, certainly is to care for the hurting and the weak amongst us. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of Your Word and the privilege of studying it together and looking together at it. And Lord, what an incredible example that the apostles laid down. One that certainly, for lack of, perhaps, if we don't recognize this as the diaconate, for lack of other passages that we can use and draw from to understand the calling and the purpose of the diaconal ministry. Father, give us the grace to be among them, to be brothers and sisters who are engaging in each other's lives with our hands, therefore, to the heartbeat, to the pulse of every other one in this body, our Jerusalem. And give us the grace, O Lord, to use the gifts and the callings you've given us to minister. And where we feel weak, O God, give us the grace to walk in faith and to be used by you to encourage, to build up, and to bless the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's to that which we give ourselves to you this day. And we give it to you this day by virtue of this table. As we take it, may we renew our commitment and devotion to you and to this body. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.